Today is the day before Passover. It's the first event in God's holy day plan for man. It is to be kept as a feast of the Lord. You can see that in Exodus 12 and verse 14. Exodus 12 and verse 14. Using the Bible without tabs again. Exodus 12 and verse 14. Tabs are good things. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So that's what we're going to do tomorrow night. We're going to keep the Passover again. So here we are after a long winter. It's been a beautiful spring. It's a new year on God's calendar and a new round of holy days, another year of holy days. Many people are apprehensive as the holy days, especially Passover, starts to roll around. People over the years talk about and experience pre-Passover trials. Things seem to go wrong just before the Passover. In times past, and it wouldn't surprise me, just the way things go, it wouldn't surprise me if it snows tomorrow, and it will make some people wonder if they should go to the Passover. If your car is going to break down, this is the time that it'll break down. And some in the past week have had that most unfortunate and inconvenient experience. Others are experiencing health issues, broken bones, cancers, infections. Others have depression. Some have been offended. Others are offending. We have trials and difficulties at this time of year. Do we just recognize them more? Do we just want to eradicate them more? Do we just want to see Christ's return happen more at this time of year? It's important that we remind ourselves of the purpose of some of these things. Turn to Romans 8:28. For most, this is a well-known scripture, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." God does have a purpose in what we go through. The things that we go through are not just frivolous events. If your car is going to break down or if you're going to be sick, you might as well learn. You might as well be assured that there is a purpose in it. We can and we should learn lessons for whatever happens to us at this time of year. Our family in particular has had no shortage of situations in the last month. I think God has been trying to teach and remind us of something also. Just under a month ago, we went to see the movie The Passion of Jesus Christ, and it truly was a brutal reminder of what Jesus Christ went through. And it will help me visualize many of the scriptures a little bit better because I've seen that movie. On the other side of the coin, as I said, things happen this time of year. This is the time of year when your oven will break right before the night to be much observed when you have 17 people coming over. So yes, the oven quit. And this year we had to decide to clean behind it because we don't normally tear the house apart to clean all the leavening out. But this year we tried. We couldn't ignore it because it wasn't going to work. We had to pull it out. It couldn't break next month, and it couldn't be a $10 part that you could go down to Walmart and get. It had to be a special order item for $125 that we had to order out of California. Unfortunately, it came in, and it's in, and it's going to work. Something else might go wrong, but it should work. Is it just luck, or does Satan go into high gear at this time of year? Well, I think the purpose of many of these events, and certainly it's good that we think of them, but the purpose, I think, if it's any of it comes from Satan, is to distract us, is to get your mind off of what you know you should be doing, to get your mind off of what's important. It's hard to think about God when your car's broke down and the resulting financial impact, and you're thinking about holy day offerings, and you're trying to do what's right. It's hard to think about God and the Passover when you have strained relationships, when you have child-rearing issues, when you have marriage problems. Frustrations do intensify at this time of year. Turn to Isaiah 52. Turn to Isaiah 52, and I'll tell you a little story. Just about a month ago, we took a trip down to Kennewick, at which time I gave a sermonette. After that sermonette, we went over to one of the members' homes for a potluck. All of us ate at the potluck, and we were, as adults, were sitting around having a good time. The kids went out in the backyard to play, and there were about 10 of them. And they were aged from, 4 or 5 up to about 15 or 16. And I went out there, and they were playing in this vintage 1960-ish international pickup. And as little boys would do, they were driving this great big steering wheel and jamming gears, because everybody today drives automatics, right? And so, I mean, there was a clutch, and they were banging on it and jamming gears. They were having a fine time. I guess they were driving to church or something. And it's like, okay, everything's fine. And a short time later, I was sitting inside the house enjoying company, and somebody said something about something going on out back. I didn't give it a lot of thought. They were out in the kitchen, and I was in the living room. Come to find out, as the story came out, that someone in the process had found a hammer or a hatchet or some kind of beating instrument, and they started breaking the headlights out of the truck. And they found sticks and rocks, and they trashed that truck. They broke the headlights, the turn signals, the windows, the windshield wipers. They twisted the mirrors off the doors. They broke the dashboard out, and they beat it to pieces. They broke the metal on the doors. And they inflicted more damage on that truck than that truck would ever be worth. And it was an old truck, and it had not run in a few years, but it was what it was. It was an old truck. Kind of a collector's item. The value of it was not apparent. It served his needs when he needed to haul something, but now it sat in a pile of broken glass. Excuse me. What a sermon idea. I began preparing my sermon at that point. Brought back a few things that we read in the Bible. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and who has the arm and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when they see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so opened he not his mouth. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So here's a man who went through all of this, and Christ had never done anything wrong. The truck did not deserve what happened to it. Jesus Christ certainly did not deserve what had happened to him. As we discussed the mob mentality at that event, we realized that a mob mentality had gotten into those kids. They each independently had better sense, but they lost control. The excitement of doing something new, of demolition, of something terrible, something they would never be allowed to do at home. Unfortunately, the old truck was a physical thing. Nobody's life was at stake. Nobody got hurt. You know, many large riots have occurred over the years. Some of you senior folks will remember back in the 60s, you might remember a Watts riot in L.A. in 1965, or a New Jersey riot in 1967 in Newark. But for me, a notorious riot that I remember occurred in 1992 down in Los Angeles. We used to live in the town of Lakeview Terrace, and about a half a mile or a little less than a mile from where our house was, at that time we were living up here, but just a little, almost a mile from where we lived, Rodney King was beat up by, I think there were four police officers involved in it. But the jury of 11 whites and one Filipino found the police officers involved in that beating, they found them not guilty. And the people of, especially the blacks of Los Angeles, did not like that. The evidence was an 81-second videotape of the actual beating that somebody who lived right there had shot during the actual beating. 38 people died, 1,250 were injured, and there were 3,600 structural fires. There was looting, 3,000 arrested. It was a huge mess. On the flip side, I recently listened to a talk that Dr. Dobson of Focus on the Family gave in Alabama during a rally to save the Ten Commandment plaque on the front lawn. There was a huge crowd, people in favor of keeping that plaque, and he gave this talk, and there was yelling and shouting and clapping and cheering, but it was not a riot. There was no riot. On one hand, you have people that are completely out of their heads for destruction, setting 3,600 fires, and on the other hand, you have people that get together and can be behind an event and be serious about an event, but no one gets hurt. What makes one work and the other one not? You know, a crowd is not a riot in the making merely because there's an assembly of people. You have 4th of July crowds, thousands of people can go to a park and witness the 4th of July fireworks, and yet there can be so many people in there you can hardly move, that you're tight in the crowd. If you want to get out of the crowd or go somewhere and the crowd is moving, you can't do it. And if you go down, you're probably going to have a hard time getting up. But just because there's a lot of people, that doesn't make it a riot. An emotional crowd is electrifying, for good or for bad. If you think about a rock concert, or I mean, people are cheering and they're yelling and they're shouting. There are demonstrations and people get going and they can't hardly help themselves. I'd like to paraphrase an event of an account on the subject of a mob scene. There was a lady who lived in the Middle East at the time when a mob was seething through her street right next to her home. this crowd had captured the corpse of their prime minister and they were doing terrible things to it. She recalls with visible horror her reaction to the circumstances. At first she was appalled by the scene. What was going on? How could she handle this? How could they do this? And she says, and it was with a sense of revulsion that she realized how desperately she wanted to become part of that terrible bloody mob that swirled past her windows. She just wanted to be a part of the action. She said that it took superhuman exercise of will to wrench herself away from what's called the mob mind or the mob mentality. And all these years later, how unsettling she finds it to even be close to a crowd, because she knows how she felt on that day. The emotion that swells within you, it's natural to go with the flow. Everybody else is doing it, and you want to join in, you want to be part of this big event. So who started beating the headlights out of the old truck? Well, that's soon forgotten, because everybody is the fire's ignited within them. Nobody says, no, that's wrong. They say, oh yeah, give it to me, let me try it. And soon the rocks are flying and the glass is breaking, and it's like, if I can do it, somebody else can do it, and I can do it harder, I can do it worse. Who started the ill feelings towards Jesus Christ? What was the problem? Did one day someone say, you know, we're going to get him, we're going to go kill this guy? Was it like that? Let's look at how Jesus affected the common people of his day. Let's take a little survey of the scripture and see. You know, we've already read Isaiah, where it's been prophesied, was prophesied long before his life, that he was going to come and there would be problems, and that he would be bruised and damaged. And clear back in the beginning of Genesis, we were told that there was going to come a time when the Savior was going to come and he was going to bruise, when he was going to, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So way back in creation time, we knew that this was going to happen. Turn to Matthew 12 and verse 2 as a start. Matthew 12 and verse 2. We're going to see that Jesus had a way of really aggravating some people, and really other people just loved him. Matthew 12 and verse 2. And at that time they went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful. These Pharisees were a pain. They were a thorn in Jesus' side, but all things have a purpose, right? Okay. Verse 3. And he said to them, have you not read what David did? When he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law? You know, it's kind of in their face. Have you not read in the law, which they were very proud of their abilities on the law, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Speaking of himself, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And verse 9, and when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So here, back at this point, they're starting to look for a way to get him. And he said to them in verse 11, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, he will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value than is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They were out to get him already. Verse 15, But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. And so the people you're going to see like Jesus because of the food he gave them, because of the healings that he did for them, of the demons that he cast out, and they like that. Matthew 12 and verse 22, then one was brought to him who was possessed of a demon, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and the multitudes were amazed. Oh boy, this is great stuff. We found somebody who's a real likable guy. And the people were amazed. Could this be the son of David? And verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So now they're accusing Jesus of being participant with Satan rather than of God. In verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So verse 39, he answered them, now how would you like to have this said to you? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, again speaking of himself. So he was very sharp in what he said to them. Jesus spoke the truth, and it hurt. Turn over to Matthew 14 and verse 14. Matthew 14 and verse 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So he has great love for these people. He's had love for mankind ever since he created us. And it must have been a terribly sick society. There just seemed to be so many people that needed to be healed. So he had great compassion on them and healed them. Flipping ahead to Matthew 15 and verse 1. Matthew 15 and verse 1, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands. And down in verse 7, his response, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So he just really did not pull punches. He just gave it to them the way it was. In verse 12 we go on, Matthew 15 and verse 12, then his disciples came to him and said, do you know the Pharisees? So he said these things, and then the Pharisees his disciples came back around, and they said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? So, isn't that a, don't you care, Jesus? And he answered them and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch, into a ditch. So the words Jesus used were very crisp, and they cut rich. Or they cut deep, and they were very rich. He spoke the truth, and they did not like it. Down in verse 30, dropping down. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up to the mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, so that the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So these people, again, there's the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, who couldn't stand Jesus, and here's Jesus making all these poor, lame, and sick people happy. So he has a real friends and foes going on here. In verse Matthew 21 and verse 12. Matthew 21 and verse 12, as we move through the story kind of quickly. Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years, and there was a lot crammed into that. There was a lot that we don't have recorded in the Bible. Matthew 21 and verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. How do you think they liked that? And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and lame came to him again in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And he said to them, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Then he left them and went out to the city and lodged there. So the multitudes in general were still on Jesus' side. His work was not done yet, though. Matthew 21 and verse 45, Matthew 21 verse 45, just dropping down. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Can you imagine the light bulb going on in their heads, and they're like, "Hey, wait a minute, he's talking about us." "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet." So again, we have the situation of the chief priests and Pharisees don't like him at all, but the people love him. Matthew 22 and verse 15, dropping down. "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him disciples with the Herodians, and they tried to get him to do something. You know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And dropping down again to in the same chapter, Matthew 22 and verse 46. We're just going for little snippets here to show you of how the track was going, how the record was going, and why they were so angry, why they were angry enough to kill him. 22 and verse 46, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore, because he was way too smart for them. He had the power of the universe and the wisdom from on high, and they just couldn't touch him." Matthew 23 in verse 13, Matthew 23 and verse 13. Now this chapter really is going to get their goat. This is when I'll just read it. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." So, and it goes on here, "Woe to you, blind guides, woe to you," in verse 23, "woe to you, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Verse 27, "Woe to you, for you are like whitewashed tombs which appear beautifully outward." Can you imagine what's going through these people's heads? How furious they must be getting. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you have built the tombs of the prophets and adorned the monuments of the righteous." In verse 31, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" These people must have just been fit to be tied at this point. Matthew 26, we're getting close to the end here, Matthew 26. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things, Matthew 26 and verse 1, came to his disciples. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So the leaders feared the people, and so they had to be real careful. So in verse 6, 26 and verse 6, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head." So this is before the final supper. It's before all of the symbolism that came later. So a woman comes to him with an alabaster flask of very costly oil, and she poured it on his head as they sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, one of the Gospels, it says that Judas was the treasurer. He took care of the money bag. But when his disciples, namely Judas, saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Verse 10, "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her.'" In verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest." So now the traitor is going to step in. "He went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?'" So this really ticked Judas off when Jesus allowed that oil to be poured on his feet. That really made him mad. "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now over in, you don't have to turn there, but at this point in Luke, it describes that when this is the time that Satan entered Judas, named Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So at this point, when Judas had agreed, in his mind, he had taken the opportunity to say, "I'm going to get him. I've had it. This is it. I'm not going to take it anymore." And he goes and he schemes and he looks for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, in 26 and verse 14. Let's see where I am here. So, let's turn to John 13 and verse 2. Pick up a different gospel. John 13 and verse 2. "And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God." So that again is showing that at this point, Satan had entered into Judas. And what a terrible thing to have said, to have a point in time when you knew better, and you allowed Satan to come into your mind at that point. That must be something we always fight to stay away from, that we never allow Satan to come into our mind and to allow us at that point to get out of hand. John 13, verse 2. At this point, the disciples have no idea what is next. They have not been through this ceremony before. They have not been through the foot washing. So they go. Jesus at this point begins to wash everyone's feet, and including Judas Iscariot's. So Peter goes through his little phase of talking about, "You'll never wash my feet." Would help if I hadn't lost my place about 2 minutes ago. But we're going to try to recover here. Let's go to John 13 and verse 27. John 13 and verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, so John had asked Jesus who was the one that was going to betray him, and Jesus had taken the bread and he dipped it in the sop and he'd handed it to Judas. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So the people that were sitting there, the other disciples, did not know what that meant. Now, one of the commentaries had this to say about this event. Keep in mind that Judas knew what he was doing and that he did it deliberately. He had already met with the Jewish religious leaders and agreed to lead them to Jesus in such a way that there would not be any public disturbance. He heard Jesus say, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good that that man had not been born." Yet he persisted in his unbelief and treachery. He knew better, and he let Satan come in. John's little phrase, let's read that in verse 30. So having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And the final sentence there, "And it was night." And the commentary says, John's little phrase, "and it was night," carries a tremendous impact when you remember that light and darkness are important spiritual images in the gospel. Jesus is the light of the world, but Judas rejected Jesus and went out into the darkness. And for Judas, it is still night. Those who do evil hate the light. The instant Judas was gone, the atmosphere was cleared. And Jesus began to instruct his disciples and prepare them for his crucifixion and his ultimate return to heaven. It was after Judas' departure that he instituted the Lord's Supper. So it's easy to kind of forget what all happened there, but Jesus washed Judas' feet, and then Judas left, and then Jesus introduced the bread and wine. It was after Judas' departure that he instituted the Lord's Supper, something that Judas, as an unbeliever, certainly could not share. Judas was out in the night, controlled by the prince of darkness, Satan, but Jesus was in the light, sharing love and truth with his beloved disciples. What a contrast. What a contrast to what the people of God believe and what the people of the world believe. From here, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and he prays three times. And in Luke 22, it talks about how he was in such agony that he prayed so earnestly that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Matthew 26 and verse 47. Let's go back over there. Matthew 26 and verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. So here comes Judas. Now, I can't imagine, or maybe I can imagine, what Judas would have done to incite that group of people. And many of these people had to have been people that were in the crowd, they were getting the fish and getting fed and getting healed. But what could Judas have told them? He was so mad about the ointment being poured on Jesus' feet. Maybe he said, Jesus is a con artist. Maybe you're following him and all he wants is your money. But they had something they said allowed the people to get incited to riot. They wanted a victim, and Jesus was that victim. Have you ever wondered if you would have been in that crowd? Have you ever wondered which side you would have been on? Matthew 26 and verse 47. So while he was still speaking, here comes Judas with the clubs and swords, and it came from the high priest. Verse 48, now his betrayers had given him a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, and they seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him, that famous kiss. Over in John 18, you don't have to turn there, it's too short of a little blurb. John 18 and verse 5, Jesus said to them, at this point in time, he says, I am he. And at that moment, the people who were there, they drew back and fell to the ground. When Jesus says, I am, the power put off knocked those people to the ground. Back here in Matthew 26 and verse 55, Matthew 26, 55, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, you have come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me. I sat with you daily teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then look what happens. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So all, that means if we were there and we were disciple, you and I would have fled and we would have left him there, because that's what everybody did. Now, granted, Peter did cut off an ear, but nobody at this point in time stood up for what was right. Nobody said, he's an innocent man. Nobody said, nobody was willing to risk their life to save Jesus' life. Of course, that's the way it had to be. But all of us would have been there in that crowd. Matthew 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now how do you find testimony against a perfect person? He had never done anything wrong. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Finally, they found two false witnesses in verse 61 and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I will put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus said to them, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That was it. The high priest tears his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy, and so the trial begins. The owner of the pickup said, mob psychology rules, and Satan is the instigator of every mob. Another quote I found was that a trained revolutionary, so who in this case is Satan, knows that if he chooses proper slogans, gathers a crowd, and sends agents in it to agitate it, he can create a riot. Got to have proper slogans, got to have a crowd, got to have some agitators, and you can have a riot. Now back to the old pickup. What do you think God feels like when his children do sinful things? We as parents get a taste of that, don't we? We get to say, you know, why don't you just do what I tell you? And Jesus and God has said that through the Bible so many times. Just do what I tell you, and it'll go so well with you. But we don't listen. When people sin, there are mixed reactions. You remember Abel, when he sinned, he killed his brother. What did he say? Am I my brother's keeper? There was no remorse. There was nothing he was sorry for. On the other hand, David, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, for 8 months he had ignored and overlooked and kept his head buried in the sand, and he didn't pay attention to it until Nathan the prophet came to him, and when he put it in his face and he put it in something that David could understand, he was sorry. He was truly sorry. Turn to Acts 2 and verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22. This is shortly after, well, shortly before the day of Pentecost, shortly after Jesus had been killed. I guess maybe it's on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you know also, as you yourselves also know, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death. Now here's a large crowd again, and here's the truth of God being spoken again, and it's a different attitude this time. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And dropping down to verse 36, Acts 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, and he's saying this to the crowd, whom you crucified and who I crucified, both Lord and Jesus. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is where many of us are today. We have repented. We have been baptized. But just as the kids were very sorry for what they did to the old truck, the crowd was sorry they killed Jesus. But sorry doesn't fix anything. Sorry doesn't fix it when babies are conceived out of wedlock. Sorry doesn't fix drunk driving accidents. Sorry doesn't fix marital infidelities. It doesn't fix mean and nasty things that people say about each other and let fly out of their mouth. We'd like to ignore things that we're sorry for. We'd like to ignore the old banged up truck. We'd like to ignore the bruised and beaten body of Jesus Christ, but we can't. We can't do that. That isn't the right thing to do. The kids sinned ignorantly. They should have known better. They just had no business doing that. Then we came to the issue of restitution. How do you go about fixing something that has been done, and how do you deal with it as a parent? You know, I'd heard Alan Hurst's sermonette on judgments, and I'm thinking, okay, does it apply? What's my responsibility? Was there a fix? Here's something that's worth $400 or $500 that's been completely destroyed. There was talk of community service, that the different kids involved in it would do work for the owner, that they would do work for the community. But all the community service in the world was not going to take the dents out of that truck or fix the glass in it. And brethren, we are no better off than that old truck if Jesus Christ hadn't died for us. Jesus Christ died for us so our sins could be forgiven. And if it weren't for that sacrifice, we would be an old rusted out hunk of junk truck laying out in the back. No amount of charity, no amount of penance or offerings or prayers or daily fastings, nothing without Jesus Christ's sacrifice would allow sins to be forgiven us. And we say, oh, we didn't sin very much. But one swing of the hammer, one breakage of any glass, one, even the idea of it, and we have definitely sinned. And yes, sin was fun for a season. So there are several scriptures that I'm not going to go through. We are told that sin is lawlessness, that all have sinned, that the wages of sin is death, that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We're told that God so loved the world that he was willing to give Jesus Christ for the entire world. We're told that Jesus, our Passover, died for us. We're told that he went through all of the things that he did on this earth and without sin. We're told that sin separates us from God, and that it's God's desire that all come to repentance, and that God's goodness leads us to repentance. So we can appreciate that at this time of year. We can appreciate Christ's sacrifice. We can appreciate that we can be cleaned up, white as snow again, and be presentable again as holy instruments to God. We need to be childlike in our attitude towards sin. We need to be quick to ask forgiveness. We need to be childlike. You know, when the problem was presented to these kids in general, they were a ball of tears, and they knew from the get-go that they should never have done it, but they also learned a valuable lesson that you can't put it back together. Jesus Christ forgave us, and we are to stay sinless, as the Days of Unleavened Bread are as they picture and as we're going to be starting this next week. Passover pictures the acceptance of Christ's blood for the remission of sins. And once delivered from sin, we need to stay that way. We need to continually remember the importance of that sacrifice and not allow Judas, as Judas had where Satan came in and allowed him to do things that he definitely regretted to the point of committing suicide later. Romans 6 and verse 4. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. It needs to have such impact on us that we walk in newness of life and that we don't allow these types of things, these sins, these things that so easily beset us, that we don't allow those to have influence on our life. And we continually go to God and ask for that help. In verse 10, Romans 6 and verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. So that one life was worth all the sin and paid the penalty for all the sin for all time. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And that's what we need to do. We need to show God that it's so important to us that we are willing to dedicate our lives to God. So it's with new resolve that we commit to living our lives to God. Every year at this Passover time, it's okay, I'm going to do better this year. I'm going to go to God for help this year. And when we accept the blood of Jesus Christ, we agreed to leave sin behind. We agreed to let God help us keep sin out of our lives. This decision wasn't a momentary blip on a radar screen. It wasn't a day that we gave our hearts to the Lord. This is a serious event. We meant it, and it is with determination that we will recommit tomorrow night at the Passover.